Let's begin in Mark 3, 1 through 6, healing on the Sabbath. 3:1 says, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand." This man would have been considered diseased and possibly treated as an outcast by the religious leaders because of his handicap. It was their general consensus that anyone with disease, handicap, disabilities, it was due either to a person's personal sin or to the sin of their parents. So it's unlikely that he was a regular part of the congregation and possible that he was brought there by the Pharisees as a plant, not a green one. It is likely that his handicap kept him from many normal activities, including work, which for many was some sort of physical labor, such as farming or shepherding or building, which all required two hands. So it would have been difficult, if not impossible, for this man to provide for himself and his family. Verse 2, "So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." The religious leaders wouldn't have cared if he healed this man on any other day of the week, but if he healed him on the Sabbath, they would be then able to pursue legal recourse against him. Because Exodus 31:15 says, "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." The Mosaic Law doesn't tell us everything about what work is and isn't allowed on the Sabbath, but it does tell us some things, such as that you can pull your animal out of a ditch if it falls in, or you can circumcise your baby boy on the eighth day. It also allows for the Levitical priests to perform their duties on the Sabbath, and there are some things that are not allowed. The problem with the religious leaders was that instead of defaulting to the original intention of the Sabbath as a day of rest from their laborious work, they turned the Sabbath into something burdensome by writing an entire section in the Mishnah on many rules the people had to follow. One of these rules was about not healing on the Sabbath. Here's a few details. The most a physician or relative was permitted to do on the Sabbath was keep the sick person alive or maintain the status quo of their condition until the following day. Anything more than that was regarded as work and therefore a violation. Zondervan goes further, saying Rabbi Shammai was so strict that he is reported even to have opposed praying for the sick or visiting the sick on the Sabbath, since it conflicted with the day's character as one marked by joy. Heaven forbid we should interrupt our joy to pray for someone. The idea of not healing on the Sabbath was a legalistic tradition, not the true heart of the law. The religious leaders had completely distorted the meaning of the Sabbath. For us, I think it's important not to step over the boundaries of the scripture like the religious leaders did. If we are given general guidelines but few specifics about a particular subject, we must be careful not to impose a bunch of rules on ourselves or others which are not stated nor implied. This is a form of legalism which divides us and tears us down. Let's stick to what God says. And that's it. Verse 3, "And he said to the man who had a withered hand, step forward." The implication of Jesus' command to step forward was that the man had a part in his healing. He was to show himself, step away from the crowd, and identify himself as one who needed help. In a broader sense, we all need help, don't we? We all need to be healed by Jesus. And though he does all the work of healing, we too have a part. We have to acknowledge that we need his help. Verse 4 says, "Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent." Now Jesus turns to address the religious leaders. He is not asking the question because he seeks an answer, but to point out the only two options. Either you do good and save life on the Sabbath, or you do evil and kill by not doing what you knew to be the right thing. Jesus was saying that it was not only lawful to do good on the Sabbath, it was a moral imperative. Their silence indicated their rejection of what they knew to be true and their indifference to the hurting man and to Jesus. Verse 5, and when he had looked around them at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the others. When the Pharisees hardened their hearts, they were rejecting the perspective that Jesus offered, that the core of the Sabbath was about loving God and loving others. Instead, they chose to stay mired in their own darkness, enforcing rules which they themselves created and which were, in fact, contrary to the laws of God. So Jesus moved past them, healing the man's hand in spite of them. And when his hand was immediately restored, fully functional again and visibly the same as the other, it was really his whole life that was restored, wasn't it? Once again, he had a future and a hope. That's what Jesus offers us today too. Restoration and hope for the future, regardless of your past. Praise God for what he has done for you, and then move forward, looking for what God is going to do next in your life. Verse 6 says, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. How very ironic that the people who refused to do good on the Sabbath would now, on the Sabbath, begin to conspire to do evil. The Herodians were influential, non-religious, political Jews who supported King Herod. And along with the Pharisees, they plotted against Jesus. The Pharisees hated Jesus so much that they were willing to work together with people they normally disdained. Our next section is Mark 3:7 through 12. A great multitude followed Jesus. Verses 7 and 8 say, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. These people did not just drop in on Jesus. They traveled by foot and riding animals, some for just a few miles, but some for days, for up to 100 miles to see him. When we were preparing to go to Israel in February of 2020, I began walking extended distances to prepare for the trip because Pastor Dave had said that we would be walking between 5 and 10 miles a day, which was absolutely frightening to me as a non-exerciser. Over the months, I got up to 7 miles, which I was very proud of, but I only did it twice. So I think that underneath all those robes and headscarves and blankets those people wore, those mild Jews were really beasts to be able to walk that far. And think about it, no 7-Eleven on the way for snack breaks. Amazing. They were on a mission to see the man whose reputation preceded him. Sadly, most who followed Jesus were not spiritually motivated, but just wanted to see and experience miracles and healings. They were interested in him to the degree to which he could do something for them. John 6:64 and 66 says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Do we do that? If God never again answered one of our prayers or intervened on our behalf when we needed him, would we still follow him? I think it's an important question that we each have to ask ourselves. Do I serve him only because of what he does for me? Verses 9 and 10 say, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. There were likely thousands of people pressing in to see Jesus, so many that it may have actually put him in physical danger. And so he asked his disciples to prepare an escape plan, a small boat he could retreat to in case they began to rush upon him. And Mark 3:11 and 12 says, "And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." I think it's quite amazing that so many people today are not aware of the reality of the unseen spiritual world. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." These unclean spirits are demons who inhabited or possessed people. They would ruin people's lives, causing them to be sick and speaking vile things through them. And though the demons did not personally have a relationship with the Lord, they knew of him and they respected him and called him by name, the Son of God. Believers in Christ can never have an unclean spirit. From the moment we're born again, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He never leaves us, and he promises to guide and help us all the way to the end. That's good news, isn't it? John 14:16 to 17 says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Our next section is Mark 3:13 through 19, the 12 apostles. 3:13 says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him." And the companion verse in Luke 6:12 to 13a says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself." So when we put these two verses together, we see that Jesus went up on a mountain in order to pray. I've always kept my prayers sort of short and to the point, you know, not wanting to go on and on like the Pharisees, because after all, the Lord knows what we're going to ask even before we say it, right? But here, Jesus prayed all night. He didn't do that in front of others or to make himself look good. He was seeking the Father's will to know who he should choose to be his special close group. If Jesus needed to be alone with the Father for hours at a time before making a huge decision, how much more do we need to do that? By morning, Jesus had the direction he sought from the Father, and so he called the disciples to himself. Mark 2:15 says, "Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." Many in Greek means great in number. It's a large group like this that Jesus called to himself on the mountain that morning, and they came to him. Mark 3:14 and 15 says, "Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons." And the companion verse in Luke 6:13 says, "And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." From his large group of followers, Jesus chose 12. In Luke 6:13, the little phrase, the two-word phrase, "from them," means separation of a part from the whole. So the 12 came out of the larger group. Have you ever asked yourself, why 12? Why not 9 or 36 or 45? But as usual with the scriptures, things are never random. Just like the 12 tribes of Israel were the foundation of the Jewish faith in the Old Testament, these 12 men would be the foundation of the church. And in the future, these 12 men and the church's important place in spiritual history would be confirmed and memorialized. In the new heavens and the new earth, the holy city of Jerusalem will be surrounded by a wall with 12 foundations at the base, each representing one of the 12 apostles. You can read this glorious account in Revelation 21, 10 through 14. So the number 12 was completely intentional. Next, let's notice that these 12 men were called apostles, which means to send forth with a commission. They were appointed for two things. First, they were appointed to be with him. The time they spent with Jesus was much more personal than the larger group of disciples had available to them. Obviously, being in a physical body, Jesus couldn't offer one-on-one time every day with each of the multitude like he could with the 12. Today, with the Holy Spirit living in believers, we all have access to the same depth of relationship with Jesus like the apostles. Today, you and I carry on the original mandate as we spend time with Jesus, reading his word, and asking the Lord to guide us in the day ahead. Every child of God has this calling, but it's up to us to make time with Jesus a priority every day. Do we do that? Probably not perfectly, but are we working toward that goal? Yes, we are. He also appointed the 12 to serve in the world. They were to preach Jesus to the people, even as they ministered to their spiritual and physical needs. Today, we too minister to the physical and spiritual needs of others. And though our access to Jesus and goals for ministry are very similar to the apostles, they are different from us in a very important way. The apostles had a special mission. This was not something just anyone could have done. Their job was to lay the groundwork for the church, establishing her securely and providing the essential doctrines for the church. They were like the founders of an organization. Though an organization grows and prospers over the years through the work of many faithful employees, there would only ever be one group of people who started the company. The apostles are the founders of the church, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And we are the faithful workers, the disciples who carry out the original vision. Both the apostles and disciples are necessary for God's work. Now, let's take a minute to further distinguish the apostles from the disciples. There are two very specific requirements for an apostle which cannot be duplicated today. When the original 12 apostles were called, they had very little history with Jesus. It wasn't until the replacement of Judas with Matthias that we see the specific requirements for this group applied after the fact. Let's read about this in Acts 1, 21 to 26. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the two requirements to be one of the 12 apostles were, first, that the man had to have walked with Jesus from his baptism by John through his ministry to his death, resurrection, and ascension. And second, the man had to have been chosen or called to be an apostle by the Lord. In this case, both Joseph and Matthias met the first requirement, but only Matthias was chosen by the Lord. In addition to the primary group of 12, there was a secondary group of apostles in the New Testament. None of this group walked with Jesus from his baptism through his ascension into heaven, but they all had to have seen the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, which I'm just going to paraphrase, says that Jesus appeared consecutively to Cephas, then to the 12, then to over 500 at once, then to James, then to all the apostles, and then to Paul. Since not all who saw the risen Christ became apostles, we assume there was also a process for their selection as apostles, though only Paul's selection is recorded. The evidence of apostleship for both groups was their ability to do signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And though all the apostles did signs and wonders, Peter and Paul performed them on a significantly greater magnitude than the others and to a much greater degree than we see today. Today, everyone who follows Jesus is called a disciple. There are no more apostles. They were a special group whose purpose was to establish the church and provide the foundational doctrines. Yet there are those who claim to be apostles today. They say they are called by God as apostles and that they receive new inspired revelation from God which adds to the Bible. Do not believe everything you hear or see, no matter how well-intentioned or sincere it appears. This movement is not from God. Only those men who physically walked with Jesus or saw him after his resurrection could be apostles. And at the very end of the Bible, there is a warning. Revelation 22:18 says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." No one has the authority to add to the Bible. No one. Since you've already looked into each of the 12 apostles in your homework, let's jump down to Mark 3, 20 through 27. A house divided cannot stand. Verses 20 and 21 say, "And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" Jesus was again being pressed on all sides. Word traveled to his family 30 miles away in Nazareth that he was being overwhelmed by the multitudes. They thought he must be losing his mind. And so they traveled at once to Capernaum to lay hold of him, which means to forcibly seize him as if to arrest him. Their intent was to get him away from the crowds, force him to rest, and mediate his religious zeal, which they thought was out of control. It is reasonable to assume that Mary did not think he was going crazy because she understood who he was. But his half-brothers did not yet believe, and so it was reasonable to assume that they may have misinterpreted the situation. The truth is that Jesus was not even the slightest bit mentally unbalanced, but was and is actually the antidote for insanity. When we come to him through his word, he rearranges our mixed up priorities. Has he done that for you? He calms our anxieties. He gives us purpose and direction in life. And he gives us peace in the midst of chaos. Between verses 21 and 22, while his family was traveling to rescue him, in that same house, Jesus healed a blind and mute man who had a demon, according to Matthew and Luke. Let's just read Matthew's account. Matthew 12, 22 and 23 says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the Son of God?'" The Son of David, excuse me. This healing was not just another healing. This was one of three messianic miracles, which were specific biblical signs to the religious leaders so that they would know when the Messiah arrived on the scene. The three miracles were in a particular order. The first was healing leprosy, something no Jew had ever been able to do. Since the Jews believed that leprosy was inflicted by God, they believed that only God or the Messiah could heal it. The second messianic miracle was the one we're dealing with today, about the casting out of a demon from a blind and mute man. Normally, the Jews cast out demons by first asking the demon its name. It would respond using the voice of the possessed person, and then the Jewish leader would cast out the demon by name. But since the mute person, by definition, had no voice, the Jews believed it would be a sign of the Messiah if he could cast out the demon without knowing the demon's name. The third miracle was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This was messianic because it went beyond raising a recently dead person to raising someone who had already been dead for 3 or 4 days. After these three miracles, the religious leaders were supposed to be confident that Jesus was the Messiah. And some of the regular people did recognize these miracles as potentially messianic when they said, "Could this be the Son of David?" But the religious leaders refused to believe and intentionally tried to squash the hopes of the people. The second messianic miracle was not recorded by Mark, but the reaction to it was recorded in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. Let's just read Mark and Matthew's reactions. Mark 3:22 says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons.'" And Matthew 12:24 says, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Notice that the religious leaders did not deny that Jesus did miracles. For them, it was a matter of who they attributed the miracle to, God or Satan. Their accusations were first that Jesus had Beelzebub, which BLB says is a name for Satan. And second, that Jesus cast out demons only by Beelzebub and by no other. So basically, they were saying that Jesus was working with Satan, and that all the power that he used to cast out the demon from the blind and mute man, all that power was from Satan, and none of it was from the Holy Spirit. Mark 3:23 to 26 says, "So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against Satan himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end.'" So Jesus started by asking, how can Satan cast out Satan? He answered the question by two short sayings, both having the same result. If a kingdom or house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. Then Jesus applied it to Satan's kingdom. If Satan's kingdom were to be split into factions, it would be weak, right? Unable to pursue his evil plans, and would eventually collapse. Jesus was saying that it doesn't make sense that he would be working with Satan, casting out Satan's demons. It would be a conflict of interest. Yet that was the accusation, that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Mark 3:27 says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." In this parable, Satan is the strong man. His house is his kingdom in the world, and his goods are the people he rules over. Only someone stronger than Satan can bind him, and the only one stronger is Jesus Christ. When Jesus cast out the demon, he was binding Satan and freeing the man from his grip, not by the spirit of Satan, but by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:28 says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." In this miracle, Jesus demonstrated his superiority over Satan. The Believer's Bible Commentary says the Savior's casting out of demons during his ministry on earth was a forecast of his eventual complete binding of the devil. Today, we are delivered from the grip of Satan by Jesus' death on the cross. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Oops. Now let's go to Mark 3:28-30, and let's talk about blasphemy, and particularly blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The view I'm going to share is supported by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, the Believer's Bible Commentary, gotquestions.org, Pastor John Winder, and our own Pastor Dave. It's the view you will find in our yet-to-be-published discipleship books. Let's start with a few verses. Luke 12:10 says, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." And Mark 3:28-30 says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." There are three forms of blasphemy in the Bible. First is blasphemy against other people. For example, in Colossians 3:8, it says, "Now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." Here, blasphemy is the Greek word blasphemia, which means to slander another's good name or to speak evil of a person. The second form of blasphemy is blasphemy against the Son of God. This is defined as speaking against God in an irreverent manner. This is the form of blasphemy that people often mistake for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Examples include cursing God, speaking evil of Jesus, mocking Jesus, and criticizing Jesus. Blasphemy of the Son occurred in Jesus' day. It occurs today, and it will occur into the future. All of it is very serious, but it can be forgiven if a person repents. Third is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Unlike blasphemy of the Son of God, which sweeps across all ages and sorts of people, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was a one-time historical event that will never be repeated. It is exclusively connected to the miracle of casting out of the demon from the blind and mute man, as described in Mark 3, Matthew 12, and Luke 11 and 12. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is never spoken of in any other verses in the Bible. It was the specific sin of the scribes, who were the elite scholars of the Bible, men who studied the word every day and had the power of the Holy Spirit to illuminate it. They claimed that when Jesus cast out the demon, he did it by the power of Satan and not by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was basically accusing the Holy Spirit of being demonic. They knew better, but they chose to ignore the facts. This was unforgivable. Since Jesus is now seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, this historic event is not repeatable. He will never again come back to Jerusalem to do this same messianic miracle. The next time Jesus touches down in Jerusalem will be at the end of the tribulation, when he returns at the second coming to battle for and save Israel. Rest assured that you never have and never will commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Even your concern about this issue is proof that you have never done it. God sees your heart and knows your love for him. Please be at peace with this. P.S. The only unpardonable sin today is the sin of unbelief. Not believing in Jesus as your Savior by the time you die is unforgivable and deserving of eternal separation from God. Now let's look at our last section for today, Mark 3:31-35. Jesus and family relationships. 31 to 35 say, "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Do your eyes roll to the back of your head when someone mentions the word theology? You may think it's a foreign language, or perhaps from outer space, or just a word that's above your pay grade, but it is not. Theology is simply the weaving together of two or more scriptures on the same subject. If the only thing we were to read about the family were these verses in Mark 3, we might think that once we become a believer, we can be done with our obnoxious aunt, or our rebellious child, or our unbelieving spouse. But this is not true. Let's put a few other verses together with Mark 3 to give us the bigger picture. For example, Exodus 20:12 says, in part, "Honor your father and mother." This means that we are to respect, give attention to, and care for our parents until their dying breath. Does it say, unless they're crazy? It does not. It means even if they're crazy. Psalm 127:3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Do we see our children as a blessing? One time, one of my boys said to me, "Mom, don't ever hug me in public again." He was 5. But this verse is not just about when they're little and cute. It's also about when they're big and they begin to argue with you and talk down to you like you're a complete idiot. Not that I have any personal experience with that. But even then, are they still a blessing? Yep. And 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So what do the verses in Mark chapter 3 add to our understanding of our family relationships? They are all about our priorities. Once we become a believer, our priorities change, right? God becomes first in our lives in everything. We prioritize time with him every day. We seek first to do his will, even if a loved one may pressure us to do something to the contrary. We commit to living a life that honors him above any family lifestyle. We help and support and pray for our church family. We're super close to our sisters in Christ who seek to do the will of God. And in some cases, we may even feel closer to our church family than to our blood relatives. What is not said in Mark, but is clarified in the other verses that we read, is that even as we put God first, we don't dump our relatives. It's not one or the other. We can do both. We are women, after all. We can multitask. So just these few verses give us a better idea about the theology of the family. Prioritize them right up there under God. Love, care for, and support them all their days. This is God's will for us. Let's pray.